Good morning again. Third and final week, that might be good news for some. Those of you who are thinking, who is this crazy lady anyway? We have been looking at Revelation 22 verse 17 and a different aspect of that cry on the theme of the Spirit and the bride say, come. So if you've been here for the 3 weeks, then 2 weeks ago, you'll remember we started out looking at the cry of the bride that Jesus would come near to us in intimacy. And then last week we looked a bit about that cry that the Lord would come and visit us in his manifest power and presence and our, a place of intercession and partnering with him around that. This final week, it's like the ultimate fulfillment of that cry. The cry of the Spirit and the bride for Jesus to come back in his glory and to establish his kingdom, to take his place as his rightful place as king over all that he's made. I confess I found it a little challenging to prepare for this week in particular, because how do you talk about Jesus coming back and something that glorious in just a few short moments? I reckon that the return of the Lord is the best kept secret in the church. I really do. My hope today is that just by talking about it a bit, I can make it a little bit more tangible for you. Because I know that in my own life and my own testimony, very much that the more real this has become for me, the more it has really started to impact my life on a daily basis. And that's my prayer for all of us today. So let's start off with Ephesians 1, verses 7 to 10. I've got quite a few Bible verses today, so I just want God's word to speak for itself. Ephesians 1, verse 7, and it's on the screen there behind me, or you can follow along. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So have you ever wondered what God's ultimate will is for all that he's made? What he's really looking for more than anything? Well, I believe that these verses give us a little bit of a clue to that. It talks about a mystery. And the word mystery there, it means, rather than something we can't understand, it's meaning something that was hidden for generations and now has been made known. And the mystery that these verses are talking about is that heaven and earth and all things in them will be coming together, united in Christ. That what God is looking for more than anything else is a dwelling place to be with men forever. We saw it first in the Garden of Eden, where God made a place to be with man. We see it in the tabernacle, we see it in the temple, we see it in the incarnation, God being made flesh, in his indwelling spirit coming to live in our lives, and then ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth. It's like the whole story of human history is this picture of a lovesick God who's just looking for a way to be with his people forever. And he's gone to such extreme lengths to make that a possibility. Like separation, as we know, came between God and man at the fall because of sin. But just as we've been thinking about, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, heaven and earth are going to once again come together, and God is going to be able to dwell with men as he always intended. We see a picture of this in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 4. If we can stick that slide on, I've got this passage up as well. Revelation 21, 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So after the final judgment, we see this picture of the holy city descending from heaven to earth. It's the picture's like a bride walking down the aisle, adorned for her husband on her wedding day. And I'm sure that as that city, that beautiful city, descends, there'll be lots of oohs and ahs, just the same way as a bride in the natural. Could this be the actual moment that heaven and earth are coming together again? I love this voice that's spoken from the throne, probably an angel here. There's like an air of such victory about it, but I almost get a feeling of relief as well, with this like, finally it's over. Finally that long betrothal is over, and the dwelling of God is now going to be with man forever. The language is similar. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Israel being betrothed in the wilderness in Exodus 19, where it says that they will be his people and God himself will be with them as their God. It's not going to be an angel. It's not going to be a delegation. God himself is going to be with his people. God has designed a beautiful city for us. It says in Hebrews 11 that he is its designer and its architect. It's a city of perfection, a place that God dreamed up to be our mutual dwelling place forever. You know, we can make there's some pretty beautiful cities in the world, isn't there? There's some really lovely places that man can create. What is a city going to be like that the ultimate creator has dreamed up? And what's one of the first things that we see God doing in this city? We see him wiping away tears. It's such a powerful image of God dealing with our pain in a really personal way. Our final pain, finally gone forever. I wonder what that pain is. Is it the pain of just accumulation of the struggles of this life? Is it the pain of those last few years before he comes back? Or maybe it's the pain of just regret and wasted years as we stand before him and give an account for our lives. But regardless, there are tears, and this image is so personal of God wiping them away. It's just like a really tender picture of the heart of our Father in that moment, and it's so up close and personal that it's staggering to think we're talking about the Almighty God here. The God who dwells in unapproachable light, who the maker of heaven and earth, who is just so intimate and up close and personal with us. It goes on to say in Revelation 22, verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, talking of the city, and his servants will worship him. They'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So we're going to get to look into the face of God. You ever thought about what that might be like? Looking into pure, unadulterated beauty. Seeing in those eyes of blazing fire. What is that going to be like? What are we going to see in there? I reckon in those eyes, in that moment when we catch eye with him for the first time, we're going to finally understand how he felt about us all along. We're finally going to understand that passion and that desire that's in his heart for each one of us. I think it's going to be quite an overwhelming moment. It's hard to get your head around, but it's a lot of fun to think about. So to be able to live in this new realm and to see the face of God and not shrivel up, we're also going to have a resurrected body. I just want to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 15, 40 to 53. I'm not reading the whole thing because it's quite long, but just a few of the passages to give us a sense. It says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It's sown in dishonour, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So God created our human bodies. He really loves them, and he loves them so much that when this one runs out, he's going to give us another one. But this time it's not one that's going to be subject to decay because of sin. It's not going to be made in the image of Adam, the man of dust, but it's going to be a body that's made in the image of the man of heaven, in the image of Jesus. A body that can eat fish and walk through walls. A body that's spiritual but that's somehow physical at the same time, to live in a united heaven and earth. A body that can actually take the presence of God, that can stand before Almighty God and live. A body that will have full capacity to experience the presence of God, to have unhindered communion with Him. What is that going to be like? The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that there's a groan inside of us as we live in this body, burdened by its weaknesses and its frailty and its decay. Just in all the trials of life, and in Paul's case that was persecution, but just that we long for our bodies, he says, to be swallowed up by life. It's not a longing to be unclothed, he says. It's not about being free from our physical bodies so we're going to float about in some kind of ethereal fashion. It's a longing to be fully clothed. Do you ever feel that groan inside? I think it's time to get in touch with our inner groan. It's there inside all of us who are born again, that imperishable seed of the Holy Spirit germinating away. It silently cries out through our ongoing struggle just with sin and just the daily life and the pressures of living life in a body that's kind of frail and like perishing, basically. It's a groan to be clothed in that resurrected body that God has in store for us. And what are we going to be doing in the age to come in these resurrected bodies? I think it's fairly safe to say we're not going to be sitting on clouds playing harps. Neither are we probably going to be in adoration before the throne of God every minute of every day. So what are we going to be doing? There's quite a lot of passages in the Bible that talk about us reigning with Jesus in the age to come. I just want to read a few of those to you. I've got them on the screen as well. First of all, Revelation 3, verse 21. This is Jesus talking to the church of Laodicea, challenging them about their lukewarmness. And he says, "To those who conquer, I will grant with them to sit on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father in his throne." We also see the elders and living creatures singing about it around the throne in Revelation 5. They say, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Paul says it to Timothy. The saying is trustworthy, "For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." And Daniel sees it in his end time visions as well. Daniel sees a time of persecution for the people of God, and then he hears this announcement that the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. So we're going to be kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, it says in some version, who are going to reign on the earth. And it sheds that, if you have that kind of paradigm, it sheds a different light in a lot of other passages in the Bible. Luke 19 is one of them. That's the parable where Jesus is talking about a ruler who goes away to get a kingdom and comes back, and he rewards his faithful servants with cities. He gives 5 cities to one and 10 cities to another, and the unfaithful one doesn't get any reward. The whole idea of eternal rewards for our faithfulness in this age is all the way through the Bible. I used to assume that the cities in this parable were metaphorical, meaning something else, but you know, in light of all these passages about reigning with Jesus, I'm not so sure anymore. You know, if he is coming in with his kingdom and he's going to be reigning and we're going to be reigning with him, it's not too much of a mental leap to think that some people will be given responsibility for cities in the age to come. And that doesn't mean necessarily that we're all looking forward to being on some big power trip. Jesus has obviously taught against that. People will still be reigning in a way that is servant-hearted. I imagine the reward will be in some way being in proximity to Jesus and being a part of his kingdom as it's being established and being run throughout the nations. I think the age to come is going to be way more tangible and way more practical than we really think. There's no reason to imagine that our skills and abilities and the unique way that God's created you and me is not going to have some kind of continuity in the age to come and the different roles and things that he'll be using us for. Now, some people might argue that these verses about reigning are talking about right now, and that we reign now as we see God's kingdom come and we see the kingdom of darkness pushed back. And I definitely agree with that in part. Ephesians 2 talks about us being seated with Christ in heavenly places right now, and that we use that authority to see the kingdom of God advance. But you know, and you've heard that Jesus' kingdom is now, but it's also not yet. It's not going to come in fullness until he returns. And I don't see anything in the Bible that talks about a complete Christian takeover until that happens. In fact, quite the opposite. There's a great shaking still to come, according to Jesus in Matthew 24. He says that the earthquakes and wars and famines and the birth pangs, he says, they're just the beginning of what's to come. He says that lawlessness will increase on the earth to the degree that the love of many will grow cold. And it's those who endure to the end who will be saved. And that's the context in which the church is going to be glorious and brought to full maturity. So these promises of reigning with Jesus are ultimately going to be fulfilled when he comes back in his kingdom, when he takes his place as rightful king, and he conquers his enemy and removes all traces of sin and evil. Now, I know I'm just scratching the surface of all of this. There's like so much to say in so little time. I'm just trying to whet your appetite to find out more, to go deeper. You might come to different conclusions from me about a lot of these passages. Lots of people do. But the most important thing is to dig deep and to find out and just have a view, have an opinion. I just think the more you think about Jesus coming back, the more real it becomes and the more it will really start to impact how you live now as much as giving you hope for the future. So the return of Jesus was the great hope of the early church. Paul calls it the blessed hope in his letter to Titus. If we look on the Titus 2, we'll hopefully have this coming up as well. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. Here we go. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The return of Jesus was obviously something that was so dear to Paul. He writes in his letter to Timothy that he loved the Lord's appearing. This love motivated him to live in a way that he said he knew he would get a crown of righteousness when he stood before God. Paul stresses it over and over to the people that he's discipling, that this focus on God coming back, on Jesus coming back, this blessed hope will cause us, as he says there, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live in a particular way. We all understand the concept of short-term pain for long-term gain, or living in a sacrificial way now for benefit that's to come. You know, people who go to university, they study for years because they hope to get a better job one day. Or an athlete would eat a particular diet, skip the donuts, be on a strict exercise regime because they want to win a gold medal. Paul was so focused on the Lord's coming that he said that all of his current afflictions were light and momentary compared to that eternal weight of glory that was being stored up for him. And by light afflictions, of course, we're talking about being beaten, stoned, shipwrecks, and all the other things that Paul went through. What kind of vision did he have of the Lord's return that enabled him to say, these are light and momentary afflictions? Peter talks about it too. He says in the start of his first letter, he challenges his readers to set their hope fully on the grace that would be given to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He knew this focus would motivate people to be alert and watchful, to be ready to serve the Lord in any way, and to take great care over how they live their lives, that they would live in a way that just was fully pleasing to God. So we're called to set our hope fully on that one thing, on the grace that will be given to us when Jesus comes back. And yet the coming of the Lord can so easily be the furthest thing from our minds on a daily basis. I don't think our brothers and sisters in the Middle East or in other parts of the world where it's tough have that same problem. Hebrews 11 is a whole chapter dedicated to people who live their lives in a particular way because of their hope in the resurrection. You might have heard people talk about it as the hall of faith. But faith in what? Hebrews 11 verse 1, we know well, it's faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. But what are those things hoped for? What are those things not yet seen? Well, it's all we've been talking about. It's the coming of the Lord and the establishment of his kingdom and the fact that we're going to be with him forever. And if you're not sure that this is what Hebrews 11 is talking about, well, you just need to read the rest of the chapter. It says, Abraham left all he knew at God's commands. He lived in tents, not knowing where he was going, because he was looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder was God. So in all the promises that God gave to Abraham, he saw something beyond just what was the here and now. He saw some kind of vision of that city that was to come. Others listed in Hebrews 11, wait for this, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, were tortured, mocked, flogged, put in chains and imprisoned, stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And the grand conclusion of it all says that they all lived as strangers on the earth because they were seeking a better country, a heavenly homeland. And God, because of all of that, because of how they lived their lives, he wasn't ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared for them a city. Now our lives probably look a little bit different to that, but the principle is the same. It's one of wholehearted, absolute dedication to God. Now, what does that look like for us, living wholeheartedly regardless of personal cost? What does it look like for the things that God's called you and me to do? And that's not to make us feel guilty, to just as a grit our teeth and try harder to be more wholehearted. It's about having a different vision. These people were just ordinary people, but it was their focus on the Lord's return, the hope, the things they hoped for that enabled them to live the lives that they lived. The power to walk in what Jesus said was the narrow and difficult path that leads to life, that path that Peter was on and Paul was on and all of those listed in Hebrews 11. It was about knowing that God has prepared a city for us where we're going to live with him forever and he's going to reward us for our faithfulness to him on this earth. What are we setting our hope in for the future? Does our vision stretch beyond our 70 or 80 years on this earth? The risk of a lack of focus on the Lord's return is that we do exactly the opposite, that we just try and maximise our pleasure and our comfort and our security in this age, and that's not the kind of life that pleases the Lord. How are we going to get a clearer vision? What's it going to take to shift our focus? Well, I just think it happens as we fill our minds with the fact that the Lord is coming. You know, looking at these passages, spending time thinking about them. I've mentioned quite a lot today if you're looking for a good place to start. You know, you'll know them, they're familiar passages, but there's something about coming again, seeing them through a different lens, coming like a child. Maybe some of us need to do that. And just praying and asking the Holy Spirit to open our eyes again. And as you read, spend time pondering some of these things. Think about what it's going to be like to look into those eyes of fire when your eyes meet the eyes of Jesus for the first time. What it's going to be like when you stand before him to give an account for your life. What it's going to be like to have a resurrected body that's unhindered by all the struggles and the weakness that we have right now. What's going to be like in that eternal city that God has made for us? Think about it until your head hurts, but your heart will be full to overflowing. And just the last thing I want to mention in terms of us being ready for the Lord's coming is really kind of brings us full circle back round to where we started in week one. In Matthew 25, talking about his return, Jesus tells the parable of the 10 virgins, half of whom were wise and half of whom were foolish. The gist of it is, you'll know the story, but they're all waiting for the bridegroom to come back. Half of them have extra oil and half of them don't. The ones who have extra oil are the ones who are prepared. So when the bridegroom comes, they're up and ready, the ones who are prepared, and they go off with the bridegroom into the marriage celebration. The others have to go and have to get oil, so they get shut out. And the thing that strikes me, and it did again as I was reading this through the week, is what Jesus says to those ones as they come and knock the door, and they're like, "Let us in, Lord." He said, "I depart from me, I didn't know you." And there's something in that this picture of oil is about intimacy with Jesus. That through this long delay, the way that we are ready for him is by spending our days getting to know him better and just accumulating the oil of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And coming right back to where we started, it's as we build up that oil and spend time getting to know Jesus better, discovering the passion that's in his heart for us, that bridegroom heart of God, that we will just fall more in love with him and love him wholeheartedly in response. It's in that place of intimacy that will touch something of his heart to manifest his presence amongst us and to come in his power and do all those signs and wonders that we talked about last week. And in the place of intimacy, we'll partner with him in intercession to see his kingdom come and his will be done. And it's in that place of intimacy that we'll start to understand something of his desire for a dwelling place with man and his longing to bring heaven and earth together once again. And truly in that place of intimacy, it's there that's going to keep us steady right to the end, that we will be those who endure to the end and are saved, and we'll be able to stand before him and hear that "well done, good and faithful servant." That's the place where Jesus said to Mary, "This is the one thing needed, to sit at his feet and hear his word." How can I wrap up everything we've been saying? Well, that's the place where we'll start to change in all of these different areas that we've been looking at. Not overnight, but we will start to change. The things of the world will start to just lose hold because we've tasted something greater. That our time and energy will just start to want to use it differently. That our circumstances and the challenges that we face in life, we'll just start to see them with a slightly different lens, with a different perspective, and really pleasing God becomes our main preoccupation in life. And the Revelation 22:17 prayer of the Spirit and the Bride, well, it will start from ones and twos, and it will come from cities, and it will come from churches, and it will come from nations, and it will come from around the earth as the Spirit and the Bride really do start to cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much that we have this glorious hope, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you are coming again. And I ask you, Lord, that you will stir up our hearts to search these things out, Lord. That you would make your coming more and more real to us, that even from today, as we read your word, that these passages will start to become clearer and more tangible. That you'll give us fresh eyes to see, Lord, fresh ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Lord, where our focus has been on other things, Lord, we say sorry. And would you shift our gaze back to the fact that you are coming, that we are going to be dwelling with you forever, that, Lord, in the midst of all we're seeking to do for you and with you in this age, Lord, in all the different callings that you've given us, Lord, that our motivation would be the fact that you love us so much and we're going to be with you forever. Thank you that you will be faithful to all of your promises. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.